Well, one of the things that I have had in my mind in recent years that I'd like to have in my life at someday is a boat. But I think I'm realizing that I like the idea of a boat more than the reality of actually owning one. I keep hearing the joke in my head, what are the two happiest days in the life of a boat owner? The day they buy the boat and the day they sell the boat. The variation on that is the day they sell the boat for a bigger boat. But apparently boats are a lot of work. They're a lot of maintenance. You know, you got to figure out where to keep it. You know, if you have a place you can store it at your home, you might get lucky with that. But then you got to transport it, so you need a trailer. You got to insure it. You got to, you know, all of that. If you put it in the water, you got to keep it, make sure it floats, you know, keep all that maintained. And, you know, we live in Illinois, so you obviously can't keep your boat in the water all year long. In the winter, you got to take it out and winterize it and all that stuff. It's a lot of work. And maybe that's why some people are so happy the day they sell the boat, because all of that maintenance goes away. It's probably why it's better to have friends who own boats than it is to own one. So if you own a boat, I would be happy to share the fruit of your maintenance with you. It's a plug for that. A church can be a little bit like a boat. You know, you start out sailing, you have high hopes, and then reality sets in, and you realize, man, it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to do services every week, and got to keep the lights on, and got to keep the building maintained, and things like that. And it just, sometimes it just feels like it takes all your energy just to keep things going. Add to that all of the unexpected storms that can pop up. You have a faithful member that gets sick or dies. You have a pastor that leaves under less than ideal circumstances. I'm not planning on doing that. That's one of those things. Global pandemics. The types of things that can really derail or bring to grinding halt a lot of ministries and a lot of churches. And again, it can feel like you get in a place where it just takes all of your energy just to keep things floating. It's easy to start drifting. You do everything you can to maintain your position, which can lead to maintenance mode. You're not enjoying the boat anymore. You're just trying to keep it running. It takes all your work to do that. And that's a very easy place to get stuck. The problem is maintenance mode is basically the same thing as treading water. It's necessary at times, but it's never ideal, especially when the goal is to keep moving forward and keep advancing. The question is, how do you get out of maintenance mode and back to sailing? Or to put it in churchy terms, how can we stay on mission and not get stuck in maintenance mode? How do we move from just keeping things going and move into new seasons of ministry where we serve God and our community in new and Spirit-inspired ways? When persecution hit the church in Acts, those early believers had two choices. They could either work as hard as they could just to keep things going the way that they were, or they could, thankfully, and this is what they chose, they could trust the Holy Spirit. And God kind of helped out with that, because in his providence, he moved them out on mission, and they responded in faith. We saw with the death of Stephen that they experienced their first real major tragedy. And it could have really derailed the church. You know, it was a painful experience for them. And their reaction, if they had done this, would have been a very natural reaction. You know, when you experience something painful, the first instinct is to withdraw and pull back. You know, you touch a flame, it burns you, and you pull your hand away. But they didn't do that. They kind of looked at that situation and they thought, what if God wants to use the flame of persecution to fuel the spread of the gospel? And that's exactly what he did. We pick up the story in Acts 11. Now, you notice we've skipped over an entire chapter and a half. We're going to kind of reference it as we go, but we pick the story up in Acts 11. In the second half of that chapter, as the church moves into Antioch, and this is what we read. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So after the death of Stephen, the church is scattered. We saw Philip go into Samaria and beyond with his encounter with the Ethiopian, and he came back up the coast. We saw last week Peter going into Lydda and Joppa, and many of the other believers headed west toward northern Africa and north toward Phoenicia, or what would be modern-day Lebanon today. Jesus had sent his disciples on mission from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and here they are, by God's providence, doing just that. In Acts 11, we see them going to the Greek-speaking ends of the world as they go to Antioch. But when they get there, they find, or at least the ones who go there first, are just preaching the good news to the Jews. They're speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they're speaking and giving the good news just to a particular group of people. They're just doing what they're used to. They're on mission, but they're still kind of in, they're just maintaining the status quo. Another group comes in who sees that it wasn't just the Jews, though, who need to hear the gospel, but so did the Hellenists, so did the Greeks that were living there in Antioch. These were people who spoke Greek, and they lived a lifestyle that was very different from what the Jews lived. Still, these Christians who went to Antioch reached out to them with the gospel, which was an incredible thing for them to do. I mean, this was a major cultural barrier and wall that they went over. Before the gospel, they were really outsiders. Paul talks about, you know, they weren't, you formerly who were Gentiles, you didn't have any hope, you weren't close to the Lord, you had, now God has opened up the way for everyone to come. And this group that goes in there sees that's the case. They're not in maintenance mode. They are in full-on mission mode for Jesus. And as they step out in faith, as they obey, we see that God blesses them. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Which just goes to show it's amazing what God can do when we step out of our comfort zone and we just trust Him. You know, he rewards it. And there are all sorts of things. My comfort zone is very big. No, it's not. I said that backwards. My comfort zone is very small. There are a lot of things that are outside of my comfort zone. But I'm realizing that as I trust God and I'm willing to step out into those times and try something for Him, it's amazing how much He, you know, you just say, oh man, I guess he was behind that all along. And that's what we see happen here. God is rewarding this step of faith. So let's go back to our question. How can we be on mission and not just stuck in maintenance mode? And here's the thing. In maintenance mode, you can be doing a lot of good things. Preaching the gospel to the Jews? Oh, that was great. But it was only part of maintaining what God had a vision that was so much bigger than that. So how do we move from that into mission? Well, I see three things in this passage that can move us. And it's really, I'll just say it's one thing, and then the other two things we're going to look at kind of flow out of that. But the first thing we need is the Holy Spirit. Now, you knew that was either going to be prayer or the Holy Spirit, right? The 50-50 chance we got that right. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us on mission. He's been the one that's been behind everything that we've seen happen in Acts. As the church advances and grows, he's been showing up, he's been doing miracles, he's been transforming lives in ways that people just had never imagined possible. And he's not done yet. Not just in Acts, he's not done yet now, period. This time he's going to use, and I love how Luke describes him. He uses a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Enter Barnabas. Now, the church in Jerusalem had heard about these Greek people coming to faith in Jesus, and so they send Barnabas to check it out. A little bit like John and Peter going when the revival broke out in Samaria, or Peter going and them finding out what was going on there. Now, again, we skipped over a whole chapter and a half here, but had we looked at that, we would have seen where this was already starting to become a problem, that there were some Jewish Christians who were pushing back against all of these Gentiles who were coming to faith. They really weren't sure that they belonged. And then Peter gets this weird vision as he's in the home, and I won't even dive into it. The place that he's at is interesting, where he has this vision, where he's talking about unclean things. He's in the home of somebody that would be considered ceremonially unclean, someone that deals with dead animals. So Peter has this idea that, in his mind, that only certain people are qualified for the message of the gospel, and God has to get a hold of him. And so he gives him this weird vision of this sheet coming down from heaven with all of these animals in there that he thinks are unclean. And God says, don't you ever call anything unclean that I have made clean. And out of that, Peter realizes the gospel is not just for us. It takes him a little bit. He's got to go through some things to figure this out. But he sends him to a man by the name of Cornelius, who's a Gentile. Not just a Gentile, he's a man of some means and influence in the Roman government. He sends him to the home of Cornelius, and he realizes as they come to faith, him and his entire household, that the gospel is not just for us, it's for everyone. God has opened the way for Gentiles to become a part of the kingdom through faith in Christ. But there were still quite a few who really questioned if the Gentiles really belonged. Back to Barnabas. We've already met him way back in chapter 4. We might not remember that. I can't remember if we actually specifically talked about him. But he, back in chapter 4, he was one of the ones who'd sold some land and brought the money to the leaders of the church. Back then, he's referred to as Joseph. But as we see a lot of times in Scripture, he has a personality trait and a quality that is so evident that the church gives him a nickname, and they call him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a trusted leader, and it's not hard to see why. When he sees the Gentiles coming to faith, instead of fighting the change or even being suspicious of it and trying to keep the status quo by just ministering to the Jews, he recognizes and sees that it's God that's at work here, and so he rejoices, and he encourages them to keep going. That's what we see him doing here in chapter 11. And then we see Barnabas go to an unlikely place, maybe a little bit, to Tarsus to find Saul. This was not his first encounter with the recently converted former persecutor. Back in chapter 9, right after Saul's conversion, he stayed in Damascus for some time with the believers there and started preaching in some of the synagogues, which kind of set the tone for how the rest of his life was going to go, because he gets into some trouble and he escapes one of the first of many attempts on his life. And he goes to Jerusalem, which doesn't seem to be the safest place for him to go out of that, but that's where he goes. But the believers there, and maybe rightfully so, weren't convinced that he had changed. And who should come along but the son of encouragement, Barnabas? He takes it upon himself to spend time with Saul to find out what's going on. And he realizes, oh yes, this is genuine. And he brings him to the apostles to show them, yeah, this guy, he's had a miraculous transformation, and God is using him mightily. And then Saul gets into more trouble, and he escapes another attempt on his life, and he's sent back to his hometown of Tarsus, and that's where he's been since then. And then we read this at the end of chapter 9 in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Now the question is, what caused all of that? What would have caused Barnabas to go find Saul, who's everybody's still suspicious of him, to find Saul in Jerusalem, and then go to Antioch to celebrate with all of these Greek-speaking Christians, and then to go again to find Saul in Tarsus? Why would he do this? Well, Luke's already told us. Because he is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He listened to what the Holy Spirit was saying, and he did it. I know, that is an incredibly revolutionary idea, isn't it? Barnabas is a textbook example of what it looks like when someone is not only full of the Holy Spirit, but listens to what the Holy Spirit has to say, responds in faith and obedience to what they hear, and then ministers out of what God is doing in them. That's what it means to be a disciple. I mean, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. He goes to Saul, yes, to make sure he's legit. I'm sure there was a little bit of that in there. He goes to the believers in Antioch, yes, because the apostles send him to see what's going on. But why did they send him? Because they knew if anybody was going to know and be sensitive and understand if God was behind this, it was going to be Barnabas, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. We need to be just like Barnabas. We need to recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing in each other and encourage it. There's a book, and if you would like a copy of this, I can get it to you. There's a book called Hero Maker. And in that book, they talk about, Martha's read it, she's nodding. They talk about I, see, and you conversations, where you develop a relationship and you tell people, you know what, you come alongside someone and you say, I see that God has placed this gift in you. I see what God is doing in you, and I want to encourage you, and I want to help point your sails in the direction that God wants to take you. We need to be advocates for each other. We are all on the same team. God uses Barnabas to really give us a powerful example of that. He recognizes that God is doing something special, and the reason that he can recognize that is because he is in tune with the Holy Spirit. He spends time in prayer, and that gives him eyes to see both God's call on Saul's life and how to best encourage the believers in Antioch. He comes alongside both of them and supports them and prays for them. And really, because Barnabas was on mission, he's very instrumental in making sure that the church doesn't get stuck in maintenance mode, but that it really fulfills its calling and is on mission. If we want to be on mission and avoid getting stuck in maintenance mode, we have to catch the wind of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who moves us. How many of you have ever seen one of those sailboats that they put in bottles? You know, I've always wondered how they get them in there. Well, I know they have a special way that they do that, but they always look so nice. You know, they're beautiful, they're all intricate, but you know what that boat will never do? Sail. A kid with a stick and a river is going to have more of an adventure than that boat in a bottle. My question is, how have we put ourselves as a church, maybe as individual believers, in a bottle? You can have all of the best structures, you can have all of the best systems and nicest facilities, but if you're not on mission, if you're not moving with the Spirit, you're a ship in a bottle. It might look pretty and wonderful, but catching the wind and the waves is where it is at. It can be messy and dangerous for a church to really listen and follow the Spirit outside of its glass bottle, but that's what we were made for. So we need to ask the Holy Spirit to fill our church sail and propel us toward mission. But we also need to ask that first and foremost in our own lives. How have we as individuals put ourselves in a glass bottle? Because you are a microcosm of the bigger picture as individuals. Have you forgotten your mission to family members, coworkers, friends? Are you in a bottle or sailing the ways of adventure with the Holy Spirit? The Spirit moves us from maintenance to mission. The second thing we need is maybe a vehicle to make sure that we're following the Spirit and putting those things into practice, and that's discipleship. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Saul and bring him back to Antioch. And verse 26 tells us that they spent an entire year together there ministering to the people, and it appears probably both the believers who were already there, you know, Christians, and those who weren't quite there yet. And what we have here is not just a matter of two guys coming together to minister to the whole body. There's some one-on-one discipleship going on here too, I'm sure. It's a combination of one-on-one discipleship and gathered church discipleship. Barnabas pours into Saul, and together they teach the entire church. And it was such an interesting thing that was going on and such an odd thing for the surrounding society that the people didn't know what to do with this odd group of Jews and non-Jews talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus, so they started calling them Christians. Now, the Greek word Christian means, the Greek word Christ means Messiah or God's special chosen king. So it was like, in the words of N.T. Wright, it was like they were being called Messiah freaks. I will tell you that that was not intended to be a compliment. It was actually intended as an insult. They were mocking them by calling them Christians, and it just kind of stuck. This community was on mission. They were doing discipleship. They were teaching. They were following the Spirit, and they were known first and foremost by the name of Jesus. The Spirit and discipleship moved them, and that's what moves us to mission. And third, we need generosity. We can't hoard all of this stuff to ourselves. You would think that in a time of persecution and suffering, that might have been what the believers did, that they would hunker down and stockpile, especially if they thought more trouble was coming, but that's not what they do at all. In verses 27 through 30, we have a prophet named Agabus, and I love these names, Agabus. If I'm blessed with another child, I will name him Agabus, which leads me to believe that God's not going to bless me with another child. but a prophet comes down and tells the church that they're going to face a great famine, and it happens. It says it happened during the reign of Claudius. But rather than putting their boat in dry dock and hunkering down, they rally together and they send what they can to Jerusalem, mostly because they know it's likely the people and their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, kind of being outcasts there already, they're going to have the worst end of all of this. And it's interesting how they ask this. They don't ask, how much do they need? Which is, that's a reasonable question. But that's an easy way to mask, how little can we give and support them? They ask, how much can we give? It's their generosity that drives them. It drives their response. And when we start asking questions like, how much do I have to give to keep this thing going? Sell the boat. You're already sunk. But when we live with an idea or live asking the question, how much can we give so that, not just to keep it going, but we want to see what is required of us? How much can we do? Then we know that the Spirit's got a hold of us. He's the one moving us. We know that we've been growing in the image of Jesus, and that is, it's showing itself in our generosity. We're seeing that. We sold a bunch of stuff that nobody wanted and raised almost $2,000 to send kids to camp. Yeah. And I'm sure it's not done. we can see that operating, but let's not stop asking that question. How much can we pour into the kingdom? As I was working on the sermon, I came across an article, which is a little dated, but it was fitting, on the difference between mission and maintenance. It showed a list of differences between a maintenance church and a mission church. A maintenance church is concerned with attendance, programs, preserving tradition, and what they're already doing. A mission church is concerned with equipping and sending believers out into the world, hope for the future, reaching the outside community, and cares about how God has called and gifted people. A maintenance church is anxious about change. A mission church embraces it. The strategy of a maintenance church is centered on getting people into the church building, while a mission church is focused on getting outside into the community. I've heard it put this way: it's the difference between seating capacity and sending capacity. What is our sending capacity? Can you see how trusting the Spirit can move us from maintenance mode, focusing on attendance and programs and how we can get everybody in here, to moving us to mission, where we're concerned with going out there? And I've already said this, you can go out there, and if they don't ever set foot in this building, if you have made an impact for the gospel, amen. We would love to see him be a part of this church. But if God chooses to use somebody else or direct, man, that's our part in the cog of the wheel of the king. That's one of the reasons we have to trust the Spirit to know what he's doing when he sends us certain places. Well, we're more focused on the Spirit and what he empowers us to do than just on what we have to do to keep the doors open and the lights on. It frees us to listen to people's gifting and calling and listen to it and imagine it in such a way that it's never even occurred to us that we could do something like that. It never occurred to these Jewish Christians that they could take the gospel to the Greeks. It occurred to another group, thank God. When discipleship, when bringing people into contact with Jesus and helping them grow, in helping them follow him and learning to obey all of his teachings, when that's the goal, when that's what we're after, the forms and how we do that, yeah, they're important, but they become secondary. God can use all sorts of means. I was just talking to somebody about God using a situation to bring a family member closer to him that you would have never thought that. But man, I believe he can. God calls us to be generous. How can we be generous, especially in times of difficulty? Well, I think it starts with the first two things, that we have the Holy Spirit in us and moving and we're growing in the image of Christ, and then that flows out. And I understand, this is, when you sit and you stop and think about it too long, it can be really scary. It's hard to do. It takes risk and trust. But I hope it helps us to know that even if we step out and do something and completely fail, God loves us enough to pick us up and dust us off and call us again. Peter's going to screw up a couple more times. God keeps using him. Paul's got some things he's going to have to sort through. He's going to have a disagreement with Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that is so divisive, they go separate ways. You know what happens because of that? God takes the gospel to a new place that it wouldn't have gone to begin with. Would he have designed it that way? Maybe not. But he used it. God loved them enough to say, you know what? Yeah, we probably didn't get it all right this time, but you keep following me and we'll fix this. We'll do this. And besides what we already talked about last week, God has already disrupted the ultimate disruption. So the worst thing that can happen to us, that what maybe happened to Stephen or James, we haven't talked about James yet, that will happen. We don't have to be afraid of that. He's already conquered death. That's the last enemy, and he's already defeated it. And besides, and if we do succeed, we can't take any credit for it anyway, because God's the one who's behind the whole thing. So he's responsible for taking care of us. He's responsible for the results. We just trust and follow. But we can be glad that because he has called us, because he has redeemed us, because he's transformed us, he does choose to include us in that work. And he's leading us out on mission to a lost and hurting world. I hope today, and I use this term not in a dramatic way, but I hope it's kind of a wake-up call for us that of what it looks like to live on mission, not just as a church, but as individuals. You know, if you're just going through the motions, if you're a ship stuck in a glass bottle, I hope you will allow the Holy Spirit to pull you out of that and put you in the water. The Holy Spirit, discipleship, generosity, that's what moves us from maintenance mode to mission. One of my son's favorite stories or things, and he's fascinated with disasters, and I'm not sure what to think about that. But one of his favorite things is the Titanic, is the wreck of the Titanic. Did you know that when the Titanic hit the iceberg and started sinking, there were two ships within responding distance that could come and rescue them? The first one was 20 miles away, known as the Californian. 10 minutes before the Titanic hit the iceberg, the Californian shut off its radio. They saw the flares and the rockets come in the distance, but they couldn't figure out why a ship was shooting flares and rockets into the sky. They thought they were fireworks. And rather than turn their radio on to find out if anything was going on, they just continued. They were in maintenance mode. They had even noticed that this ship out there had shut off its lights, but they thought that the ship had just turned off its lights because it was dark. It was night. Now, that's usually when you want to have your lights on to... The crew of the Californian were so stuck in one way of thinking, we've got our own course, we've got to sail, that they just couldn't imagine, one, that there might be another ship out there that might need rescuing, two, that they could be a part of that. For the rest of their lives, the crew members of the Californian had to wrestle with why they didn't go. There was a second ship called the Carpathia. It was 58 miles away. It had its radio on. When it got the call that the Titanic was sinking, it powered up all of its engines and headed straight for it, even though it knew the ship had just hit an iceberg. It ran full power ahead for 3.5 hours. And when the crew showed up at the scene, though there were many who had already perished, they were able to save 705 lives. The Carpathia was on mission. Who would you rather be? The Californian or the Carpathia? Maintenance or mission? A church just trying to get by, or a church with the wind in our sails and a sea of possibilities ahead of us? That's us. I hope you feel it. There's a reason we're celebrating. I mean, God's doing some things here. I'm going to quote him. God's up to something good in Canton. We just have to take the next right steps. And the ghost of Dennis Owens ascends on the... It's not a ghost, he's still alive. But I'm thankful, because I think part of the reason that God has sent people along, a good man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and it goes back years and years. God's not done in Canton, Illinois. I don't think that we're even close to thinking that, but I don't ever want us to start thinking that. But we need to follow the wind of the Holy Spirit. We need to be willing to let Him move us as we seek to pour into the lives of others, not just in a spiritual way, but also with our generosity and how we come alongside and support those who really are just hurting. That's what it looks like to be the church. Do we want to be a church on mission, or do we just want to function? Would you pray with me?